So we open our Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, beginning with verse 38 through 43. We'll read in unison. Acts 13, 38 through 43. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a wonder in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them to continue in the grace of God. The message this morning is continuing the series on the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. The 38th verse of the 13th chapter that we read this morning is the text. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. The 38th verse of the 13th chapter. Now, there are two glances I want us to take at sin. One, let's look at sin as the Bible does. And I thought when I approached this of the single words that are used for sin. One of the words used for sin is missing the mark. It's like the marksman who might aim at the bullseye, but sometimes he may not even get his shot in the area of the target. I recall back in the years when we used to have our target practice on the farm and we'd get new guns, that many times we'd practice with our shotguns and sometimes with our rifles, and we would see how many in the shotgun, how many that we could get in the target area, and then how many would be in the bullseye. Well, that's one of the words that's used, and you've heard many people say, well, I've missed my purpose in life. I think of the great William Jennings Bryan, who confessed privately to a close friend near the end of his life that he said he had always tried to be a statesman, felt he had been a failure, and he wondered if he had not missed his calling by being in the ministry of the gospel. Isn't it interesting that the word used for sin, one of them is missing the mark. There's another one that means transgression of law. He that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. We have another one that means the act of sin itself. That it is the words descriptive of the very act of sin. Maybe, for example, maybe that of lying. It might be stealing. Caught in the act, we say. Caught in the act. Now that there's a word for that in the original. There's another one that just means failure. It means you've sinned against God in that you've completely failed him. Maybe failed him as a father or a mother. You may have failed him as a neighbor. You may have failed him as a friend. You know, Abraham was called a friend of God. Now, along with this, I took another look at what science talks about sin. For example, how could a philosopher like Ritual say, the kingdom of God has become the kingdom of sin? Now, this is dialectical materialism, what's called dialectical materialism. It's where black hits white, and white and black become gray. And so the thesis and the counterthesis forms a new thesis, and this applied to ethics and morals and authority has given us what Ritual, one of the philosophers who embraced this, said, the kingdom of God has become the kingdom of sin. How did it do that way? Well, very easily. One, by being told that you're not created by God, you're only created by a process of evolution, which has never been proven. It's a theory. It's unproven. It's a pure hypothesis. Now, the second thing is that you're essentially good. You're not bad. You're essentially good. In other words, you might kill somebody, you might commit adultery, you might steal, you might cut someone's throat, but that's what they call misdirected ambition. That's how they get this way. Now, there's another, that only objective facts give us real truth. In other words, Paul said, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. None, he said, the greatest of these is love. There is no equation for that in science. There's nothing there. In other words, the ultimate reality in life are only the material things. What you can attest in science by observing, collecting, classifying, and interpreting objective facts. And then the fourth thing is you're an animal, so you can behave like an animal. Animals are permissive. Animals live in colonies. Animals don't wear clothes. Why shouldn't you? So you're an animal. Now this leads us to what Rischel called the kingdom of God has become the kingdom of sin. In other words, if you climbed into a show window and you take the labels off of something that might be worth $1,000 and you put the label on a 10-cent article, you don't change the value of the article. You don't grade one down and another up. You have only graded yourself down and graded something else up that was valueless. This is what it is. This is why, for example, it was Plato and Socrates as they talked one to the other, and Plato had brought to him an instance of one who had deliberately committed a great crime. And Socrates says, Plato, it may be, he said, that the gods on Mount Olympus, he says, are able to forgive sin, but I cannot tell you how. Isn't that interesting? Now keep that in mind. It may be the gods on Mount Olympus, he said, are able to forgive sin. That's our subject this morning. But I cannot tell you how. In other words, it defies reason that sin is forgiven. This symbol of reason, Socrates speaking to his greatest pupil, he said, if there is forgiveness of sin, there's no rational understanding of it. What a tremendous thought. Now, why? Because you know and I know, the laws of nature have a Sinai where sin is judged, but they have no Calvary where sin is forgiven. No, if you contract an incurable disease that's terminal, you die. You die. And there is, as I have illustrated one time, and I suppose I don't know how many times it's come back to me, about the old illustration of the fence post. I recall one time when I went back home, and I saw a tree that was on the side of the road coming down from the hill. And this tree was still stunted, and half of it was really destroyed in the trunk. And walking out to the edge there of the timber from the old home, I said to my father, I said, do you remember when this tree suffered and got the injury that we see here? And he says, I don't know that I do. Well, I said, do you remember one time, I said, when we were coming down this road and we had the wheels all chained and we had a load of stone on the back we were pulling to hold the wagon back. And I said, even with this, the horses weren't able to hold this back as much as they should. And we came to this curve here and we spread it a little and the whole load tipped over against this then little tree. But then years and years later, the little injury had grown with the tree, and the laws of nature, they have a Sinai where sin is judged, but they have no Calvary where it's forgiven. May I then come to this? First of all, we ask the evidence of sin. What is the evidence of sin? Let's take it, first of all, again, from the standpoint of sociology and science. They tell us, Romans were told by Paul, he said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. But science tells us to adjust ourselves to our environment. And when you're in Rome, do as the Romans do. And that you should strive to be accepted. Yes, that you don't believe the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and correction. Don't do any reproof or any correction. If you do, you won't be accepted, you see. Don't be God's servant and give out his word in reproof and correction. You won't be accepted, you see. So science says, adjust yourself to everything. And just accept get yourself accepted so everyone will speak well of you. And then be apathetic. Just keep still. Just keep still. Be a silent witness, you know, if something gets hot and your testimony is needed. Now, may I illustrate how hopeless this is? And I'm going to illustrate it, if I may, in a way that everyone can understand it. I want to take the illustration, for example, of Bernard Shaw. George Bernard Shaw lived to be 98 years old. He died in 1954. If he'd have lived to 56, he would have been 100 years old. He was a vegetarian. He was a Fabian planner. He was a revolutionist. He wrote many plays. I saw only the past week Superman being advertised. Anyone who has had a degree in literature has to be familiar with this man and his writings to know something about him. Nobody can say he was not an intellectual. He certainly was an intellectual. And born in Ireland, but moved to London, became a great, great playwright and writer of political science. All right, 4 years before he died, that'd be 1950, he had a Bible, and he gave the Bible away. And he gave it to an auctioneer. He said, take it. Now, I think it sold later for $50, but on the flyleaf of the Bible, in Shaw's handwriting, was, as a possession, this is wholly undesirable, he said. As a material thing, it's wholly undesirable. He said, I cannot stand it any longer. I do not want it in my possession. Now, would you tell me why a brilliant intellectual mind that can cope with syllogisms, can cope with dialectical materialism, could cope as he did in his writings and put in beautiful form his revolutionary teachings in these plays? Why would such an intellectual be disturbed by a book? He perhaps had thousands of books in his library with which he didn't agree. Why should he single this book out and give it away? And he said, I can't stand it. He wrote in the flyleaf, he said, is a material possession. It's wholly undesirable. I can't stand it any longer. I don't want it in my possession. Why would he do that? Do you think there was some reason? Oh, sure, there was some reason behind it. Sure. I'll illustrate it with another illustration. I'll tell you why Bernard Shaw did that. Because the Brahmin who came to the missionary compound in Africa, the Brahmin was worshiping a heathen god, and he believed that anyone that destroyed life would break caste. You see, he believed that if he destroyed life, he would break caste. In fact, Schweitzer would not let anyone step on a cockroach or kill a bug in his hospital over in Africa, because he'd imbibed of these. Albert Schweitzer had imbibed of these foreign, strange sort of religious beliefs. And the Brahmin came to the missionary compound, and the missionary showed him in the microscope, similar to the ones we have in our science department here, multiply about 750 times. And when he saw these little miniature creatures disporting themselves in the water, just a drop of water was put on the glass, and he looked at it, and he turned white. Oh, he turned white when he saw that every time he drank water, he was destroying life. Oh, he said, "I break caste. I break caste." And he wanted to buy the microscope. Well, the missionary said it cost much money. I had to get it from London. He said it takes a long time. And it costs too much money. You don't have the money. He came back every day. He wanted the microscope, wanted to buy it. He had more money. And finally, he had found enough money that he could buy the microscope. The missionary sent to England, got another one, and he bought the microscope, the Brahmin. And he took it out on the compound. He threw it down on the ground as hard as he could to break it in pieces, stomped upon it with his feet, and then he says, "Now I no more break caste," he said. "I no more take life." Now, had he destroyed the principle of sin in his life, according to him, killing those little microbes, why, that was a sin. Had he changed himself any from being a sinner? No. What had he done? He simply tried to destroy the evidence, you see. And that's Bernard Shaw, the intellectual, wasn't any more intellectual, was just as filled with sin and the knowledge of it as was the Brahmin in his heathen belief. One is just as heathen as the other. They both thought that getting rid of the authority and the testimony, "Thou art the man," they thought by that that they would no longer have a guilt complex. Isn't it interesting, as we say in this book, we have, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Shaw didn't want to hear that. "There's none righteous, no, not one." Shaw didn't want to hear that. "Thou art a sinner." The Brahmin didn't want to hear that. And he wanted to destroy the instrumentality that caused him to know that he was a sinner. It comes back to what Jesus said, you remember? He said, "The Son of Man came not into the world to destroy the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." Bernard Shaw loved darkness rather than light. Now, his deeds were evil. The Brahmin in his heathen religion loved darkness rather than light, because his deeds were evil. Now, with this, the essence of sin, or the evidence, let's consider then, how do we get rid of sin? I've often gone back to the time when I was invited down to the Roosevelt Hotel in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. A man had called me on the phone. He said, "My name is Overholzer." He said, "I'd like to have a meeting with you." He says, "According to my record, you're a fundamentalist." And by the way, this was back in 1935. So I'm not a Johnny-come-lately in fundamentalism. Man had never seen me or known me, considered by reputation, I was a fundamentalist. And so he introduced me that day to the Wordless Book. He was then with Paul Rood, who was the president of Child Evangelism. He was then the executive secretary. And I paid $2.50 for the four initial books, which I still have in my library, on that very subject. The Wordless Book was a simple little plan. We ask, how can we get this forgiveness the same way we would tell children how to get it? And the Wordless Book, the front page is black. And this is what Shaw didn't want to hear. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's what the heathen didn't want to. He didn't want to repent of his superstition about taking life and reincarnation and all this bit. He didn't want to repent of that. One, the page is black. The second page is red. "Without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin." In our morning lesson, we read where Abraham had received, you remember, he had the sign of circumcision, but he also had the seal of circumcision. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and then he went right out and offered bloody sacrifices for his sin, knowing that those sacrifices were going to strike forward on a final sacrifice one day that would take care of the sin he was covering then. But later Jesus said, as we behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, said John the Baptist. You remember? He came to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Old Testament offerings covered it, like we got in, for example, Psalms 32. You got the story there. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit is no guile. His sins were covered. As Jesus told Nathanael, you remember in John's Gospel, behold, thou art an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. He was paraphrasing some of Psalms 32. They both knew it well. Oh, yes. But one, the black page, then the red page for the blood of Christ, then the white page. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. The original had then the fourth page was gold. Some have put a green page for service incense. But the golden page was that now you have been saved from the penalty, the power, and one day from the presence of sin. Now, with this in mind, let us think for a moment. We say, how can we then partake of this justification? How can we get this forgiveness of sins? We have so many people who say, oh, I can't believe in Jesus. But we're told, oh, just touch the hem of his garment. Well, but they say, he's not here. I can't see him. How can I touch him? Well, may I say to you, if you're a real intellectual, listen real carefully, will you? All you have to do is tell God, I can't see him. I can't see you, Jesus. I can't touch you, Jesus. And then I say to you, by telling him that you can't see him and that you can't touch him, but you do accept him by faith, you've already touched him, because that's just what you have to tell him before. There isn't any other way. You know, Mother used to say to us boys, be careful what you do and how you live, and especially when you get married. She said, you know, you make your bed, but you have to lie in it. But you know, it isn't true in the Bible. You know, Jesus met the man who had been on a bed of affliction for 38 years, and he's the only one who could ever say to you, take up your bed and walk. This is the difference between Mount Sinai, where sin is judged. You make your bed, you have to lie in it. That's one side of the truth. Ah, but Mount Calvary said, through Jesus who died for our sins on the cross, he said, take up your bed and walk. Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing should come upon you. Now, I'd like to summarize all of this, the evidence of sin, and how we can get this forgiveness of sin. I'd like to summarize it in the story of Helen Keller, born, you remember, blind and dumb. And the one who cared for her, when she was growing up, out of little childhood into girlhood, she wanted her to hear the story of the gospel. And so she took her to Phillips Brooks, who was then a renowned preacher of the gospel in the East. And so she took this blind and dumb child there and let the child put her fingers on the lips of this preacher of the gospel, who was urged by the one who was caring for Helen Keller to tell her the story of the gospel as simply as you can, just as simply as you can. And he began by telling her about God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And even though we're all sinners, and we all displease God very much, and that we have broken his laws, and our hearts are black, and the way of the transgressor is hard, even though this is all true, he said God still loved us, and out of mercy, he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. And then when we come and accept him as our Savior, he takes away all of our sins and he puts his joy in our heart, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And about this time in the story, Helen Keller broke out in a loud voice. She says, "Oh," she says, "I knew him, I knew him. I didn't know his name, but I knew him." And anyone hearing my voice this morning can say, "Oh, I knew this story. I knew this story. I've never acted upon it, but I knew this story before. There's nothing new about it." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God this morning. And we do believe in the forgiveness of sins. Yea, we think back, our Father, of that one who said he thought that this was the greatest therapeutic there was known in the world. And yet, while he thought it was, he did not believe that Christ had to die for his sins. Lord, we know his name is Legion today. We pray the Spirit of God may convict of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, that we may all come to know without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins, as we pray and wait upon thee in Jesus' name. Amen.